Good morning. I want to extend a special welcome to any visitors we may have today. We're glad that you're with us. I don't have any announcements. Our first song is 319. 319, we're going to sing all four verses from a deep breath so you can make it. Don't start out halfway. You won't make it. So. Okay.
Immortal, invisible God, only wise, enlightened, accessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise, unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, nor wanting, nor wasting, thou rulest in might, thy justice like mountains, thy glory above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love, to all life thou givest, to wild, great, and small.
What a beautiful morning we have this morning. And don't tell me it's too cold. It's just right. We're so privileged to have a God that blesses us so much that we are able to express our gratitude to Him through giving. Let's go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You are our God, a God of grace and mercy, but also a God of righteousness and justice. We thank You for the opportunity to be here, to feed upon Your Word. We recognize it's all because of Your grace. And now we commemorate that grace in giving, not from a sense of compulsion, but from a sense of great gratitude. And we do this to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. We prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your mighty Word that we can see the beginning. We can see the great things that has come before us, which gives us strength in trusting You that surely if You can flood the earth and then preserve 8 believers, You surely can take care of our little no-count problems. We just thank You that Your Word is alive and powerful, and it speaks to us in a great way. We pray that You will help us to focus and concentrate this morning, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like you to open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. We're going to start with verse 5 this morning. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that He had made man on earth. He was grieved in his heart. You probably have those underlined, maybe sorrow and grief. Those are called anthropopathisms. A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-P-A-T-H-I-S-M-S. Anthropopathisms. And what it does is it ascribes to man, or excuse me, ascribes to God characteristics of men that he doesn't have. It's a language of accountability so that we can understand the great things of God. Verse 7. The Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things, and to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. When it says that he was going to wipe out the creeping things, he could have left the snakes off the ark when they were getting on up and just fine with me. But then we'd probably be just saturated with rats and all kind of rodents. Verse 8. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That word favor, in some translations, is translated grace. And it's the first time it's used in the Bible. Noah found favor. Verse 9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time, and Noah walked with God. Now, this doesn't mean that Noah was perfect, but he was perfect in his humanity. And the translations that I gave you last time that show that he was perfect in his generations, meaning that he had not been tainted with the fallen angel infiltration into the human race. And he was perfect in the sense that he was not contaminated. Him and his family, his three sons and their wives, were not contaminated. We don't know how many of the people of that time were, but it's possible that they were the only ones that were not. We don't know. Verse 10. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And one reason is because the offsprings of the union of fallen angels and women were called the Nephilim. And they, some translations say giants, but they were half angel, half human, and they were, it appears, larger than an average man, and they were violent. And this was a satanic attack trying to contaminate all mankind to where the promise of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the seed of the woman would be contaminated. Now, if God could eliminate true human strain, then he would have proved God out a liar, because he said that the Savior that was going to come was going to be from the seed of the woman. Of course, he's called that because Christ did not have a human father. But he was truly human, and that was the idea, the plan behind contaminating human flesh to the degree that Satan could make God out a liar, which he couldn't do. And it's very interesting. Isn't it interesting the way that God handled this situation? Out of all the myriad ways that he could handle it, he did it in a way that's very interesting. And that's what we're seeing in Genesis 6 as we continue. Verse 12. This is where we pick up our study. We haven't covered verse 12 yet. Verse 12 says, so God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. In the pulpit commentary, it has a note. It says, God knows at all times what is happening in our world, but his looking upon the earth denotes special observance of it, as though he had instituted an inquiry into its real condition. Of course, God always knows what's going on the earth. He's omniscient. Omni means unlimited, and omniscient is taken from two words. Omni is unlimited, and science. He's actually omniscience. Science means knowledge. He knows everything. And so, of course, he knows what's going on in earth. We know that the entire population of the earth, minus Noah and his family, was corrupted morally, and they were desperately wicked. We see that as the verses we read earlier. And they were wicked and in rebellion against God. But this could also mean that they were also physically, genetically corrupted because of the angelic conflict into the human race. And there's no reason why it can't mean both, and I think it does. When he's saying that the earth was, it says, for all, notice it says, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth, minus Noah and his family. Verse 13. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. Underline the word them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Now when you read this by itself, you don't get the whole context, but it appears that when he's saying that I'm going to destroy them, it's perfectly reasonable to think that he is talking about those that have been contaminated. The offsprings, the Nephilim, had filled the earth by that time. They have these offsprings. You know, some people say, well, we're not sure whether they had the ability. I'm talking about the Nephilim and the women coming together. The fallen angels and the women coming together had the offspring, the Nephilim. And I don't see why they could not cohabit with mankind, with women. And then you would have no longer a perfect human race. And I think the offsprings were stronger, they were bigger, and says that they took wives of whoever they chose. And that's a bit ambiguous because it could be that they forced themselves on them, but it could also mean that these creatures, these half-man, half-angels, were so wonderful in their physical appearance that the women couldn't resist. Because when you see angels in the Bible, they are phenomenal creatures. And when you, most of the time, when the angel came and rolled the stone away from the tomb of Christ so that they could look in and see that he wasn't there, these battle-hardened Roman soldiers, when they saw this angel, they fell down on their face and shook, and because he was such magnificent creatures. So the them could very possibly be the offsprings that came from these Nephilim, and that they were the ones that were violent, and God was going to take care of that. So God divulges his plan to wipe out the entire population of all air-breathing creatures. But he also had a plan to preserve Noah and his family, which he now reveals in verse 14. God always has a plan, and always in his plan there is what? Grace. Because that's who God is. He's a gracious God. That's our contact with God, is grace. Verse 14, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. Now, the Hebrew word for ark means simply a box. An Egyptian word, which this term may be drawn, means a chest as well. You know, like a chest that you store things in. The same term is used of the box in which baby Moses was placed in the Nile. I'll tell you a little more about that in a little bit. But it says that the ark was made out of gopher wood, and you shall make the ark with rooms inside and out. you should cover the inside and out with pitch. Now the pitch was a type of tar which was used to seal up the wood in the ship. And I'm thinking about this. It took Noah 120 years to build the ark. And he had his three sons that was working with him. I'm sure the wives participated in the work, but they probably had to have the meals for the men and this type of thing. And when you get, I imagine they were excited when they first started, and this is a massive vessel. God is going to give us the specifics in a moment. And as they were building the ark, you can see the structure come together. If you've ever built a house or a shed even, when you see the walls go up, you put the stud walls on the ground. Usually you make a wall and then you stand it up and you stand the other and you stand the other one up. It doesn't take that long. You're looking at it, boy, you know, it's coming together. And then you put the framing for the roof on. It starts to look like a house. And then you take and put the siding on and all this. Well, that's essentially what Noah was doing, but it was a lot bigger than a house, and it took him 120 years. So as you are building it, you have a sense of, boy, this is great. You're accomplishing something. It's coming together. You can see it. And once the ark was completed, as far as the structure is concerned, that would be the time that you put the pitch on. Pitch is like gooey tar. That's when I would want to take a vacation. Because I have patched my roof before, and I get more tar myself than I do on whatever I'm trying to tar. But just think that 450 feet long is the size, it's as long as a football field and a half. And so you're out there and you're putting tar all over this thing, and it might have taken, I don't know, 5 years just to put the tar on. It might have taken 10. I don't know how long it took. But you get that tar and you get the whole outside done. You say, oh man, I'm so glad I'm through with this. Oh, remember the inside too. And then probably the inside was even worse because it was kind of dark in there and it stank because the tar didn't get, you know, the fumes couldn't get away from that. I don't know if y'all are appreciating how hard it would be to tar the ark. With pitch. The Bible doesn't say anything about this, but I'm just saying, if you think in practical terms, how would you like to get up for every day, except maybe on the seventh day, they probably rested, but let's say that every day except the seventh day, you are doing the same thing from the time you got up to the time you ended, you were putting tar on. Now just think about doing that for a week, month, a year. You're 3 years into it and your job is the same every day. Get up and slop that black tar in the cracks. I just hope you appreciate what they did. Because if they didn't do it, we wouldn't be here. So thank you, Noah, and your family. What if it was 10 years? No strikes. Anyway, that just blows me away. But there's more concerning this pitch. You might underline that word pitch. The Hebrew word there is kaphar. K-A-P-H-A-R. Which can mean covering. They were covering the ark, but it can also mean atonement. Most of the time in the Old Testament, when you see atonement, it's the word kafar. You know, they would atone for our sins by sacrificing an animal and so forth. So you have the kafar can mean covering, and it can also mean atonement. And it's used a lot of times in the Old Testament, the word atonement. I could only find the word atonement one time in the New Testament. But there's more to it than that. The principle is pitch is kept, pitch kept the judgment of water out and saved Noah and his family, just as Christ's atonement keeps the judgment of sins out and saves believers. Because what happens in the Old Testament, whenever someone made atonement, kafar, the same word as pitch, in covering the ark, then it would cover sins. It would cover sins temporarily until the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, would come and make the atonement. So can you see this word pitch, kafar, is a big deal here, because it is akin to atonement and it can relate to the atonement of Christ on the cross. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, in the Lexham English Bible version, is the only place I could find it, the word atonement in the New Testament. Won't you turn there? Let's get our fingers limbo and get our pages all where they don't stick together. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Hebrews, way back there. It comes right after Philemon. I know every time I do that, I just thanks a lot. And Philemon comes right after Titus. Okay, Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he was obligated to be made like his brothers in all respects, in order that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things relating to God. Who's this talking about? Who's the high priest? Yeah. Jesus Christ. That he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things relating to God in order to make atonement. There you go, underline that. The word there for atonement in the Greek is hilaskomia. H-I-L-A-S-K-O-M-A-I. Hilaskomia, and it means to eliminate impediments or to wipe out, as to wipe out sins. So, it is to, in order to make atonement for the sins of the people, it means to wipe out the sins of the people. So, even in the New Testament, it has that same meaning. Now, many of your versions has what I don't have your version. What does your version say instead of atonement?
Propitiation.
Propitiation means to satisfy. When Christ's atonement propitiated God, meaning God was satisfied with his atonement. Why was God satisfied with his atonement? Well, because it was a perfect atonement. Because Christ had to be perfect, he had to be sinless. That's why Christ is the only one that could pay for the sins of the world, because he's the only one that never committed a sin. He was born of a virgin, he had no genetic old sin nature. And so in order to propitiate or satisfy God for the sins of the people, in other words, God was satisfied for Christ's atonement, which means to wipe out sins. You got that? Okay. Let's go back now to Genesis chapter 6. I was just out of thought. I guess I might as well say it. Sometimes I regret it. But when we were building, adding on to the church here at several places, we had one, and the guys were phenomenal. If you don't know, it was the men of this church who built all the add-ons and so forth here. And we had one designated job, and it was called the Pookie Man. And the Pookie Man is sitting on the third row there. And a more sophisticated, if you want to call it that way, would be he was the caulker. You know, you have the caulking gun. And when we would put the logs together, or when we were putting things, he would go and he would caulk. We call it Pookie. And how many tubes did you go through, Pete?
Cases. I did some talking too as well.
He was a talking caulker. But we call him the Pookie Man, and I'm thinking he probably got tired after I don't know how many cases. You know, many cases of it. And that's a lot easier than probably having some kind of wooden bucket with some kind of mop to get in the tar and put it on that ark. I just can't get past that. It's just phenomenal what they did. Genesis 6, verse 15 and 16. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, 450 feet, that is. Its breadth, 50 cubits, which was 75 feet. And its height, 30 cubits, which was 45 feet. You shall make a window for the ark, and finish it to a cubit from the top. And set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower and second and third decks. So it had three stories in it. Now when it says, and this is how you shall make it, God was the architect. And he didn't need any feedback or suggestions from Noah. It had to be precise. Because it was going to go through a tremendous test on the waters that covered the earth. And I'll tell you right now, I'm going to show you some pictures of arks that people have built and thinking it's kind of like the ark. And just about every, not all of them, but a lot of them, most of them have a bow of a like a boat in the front. I don't think it had a bow. Because ark means a box. A box didn't have a bow on the front. The only reason you have a bow on a ship is so you can maneuver through the water. They weren't concerned about maneuvering. They had no rudder. They didn't have anything. So I'm going to show you some pictures that show it as a box, flat on both sides. And so he's telling him exactly how to build this ark, and I want you to notice something about the specifications of the ark. There was only one door in the ark. There's only one way to enter the ark, and there's only one way of salvation. And that's found in John 14:6. So there is some spiritual symbolism to the way that the ark was constructed. John 14:6, if you don't know it, is, won't you just turn to it if you don't know it? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's probably one of the most controversial verses in the Bible. One way. What's the way? Jesus Christ. One door to salvation in the ark. One way for salvation in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There was only one window in the door. I mean, in the ark. There's only one way to replace spiritual darkness with light, and that is the consistent intake of the Word of God. There's only one way to remove spiritual darkness, and that is through the light of the Word. And there were three floors Some translations say dex. God's plan of redemption through Jesus Christ had three parts to it. Death, burial, and resurrection. So there's some spiritual symbolism to the way that the ark was constructed. One door, John 14:6, one way is Christ. One window, there's only one way to remove spiritual darkness. That's the Word of God. And there were three floors. God's plan of redemption for Christ through Christ was death, burial, and resurrection. Now, to give an idea how big this ship was, according to the Old Testament survey of the Pentateuch, I'm quoting James E. Smith, said, quote, "The gross tonnage of this vessel was 13,960 tons. Not until modern times, semi-modern times, in 1884 was a ship this size again constructed." So the ark was bigger than any ship, any boat, anything that was constructed until 1884. And that's after the Civil War, by the way. It's not a civil war either. And it's not war between the states. It's war of northern aggression. Okay, here's another quote for you. The John MacArthur Study Bible has a note. It says, listen to this. This is something. "The volume of space in the ark was 1.4 million cubic feet, equal to the capacity of 522 standard railroad boxcars." You know how big a boxcar is? You could put 522 of them in the ark. It would carry 125,000 sheep or animals that size. I don't know how many animals there were, but if they're the sheep size, it would take 125,000 of them. It had three stories, each 15 feet high. Each deck was equipped with various rooms. Sometimes it says nests. The window may have actually been a low wall around the flat roof to catch water on the for all on the ark. Now, I was thinking about this. I don't know if you ever go this deep in your thinking. Well, that didn't sound right. I'm talking in reference to the ark. Yeah, that's my lifeline there. But you have all the oceans. But then you had all this rain, and you have subterranean water coming up. So was the water salt water? Have you ever thought about that? I think it probably was salt. I don't think the water was probably drinkable, because think how much water covers the earth already, and it's salt water. So what I'm saying is, I didn't think of this. Even though the earth was covered with water, they're in a boat, but they could just die of thirst because they didn't have any drinking water. And so what he's saying is that the window, and I'll show you some pictures, I guess, now, of the ark, had this a way of letting water in. They could catch water because it's not just this family that needed water. All the animals needed water. And think about that chore, by the way. They needed water every day. We don't carry water these days. Sometimes I have. But anyway, just think about all these animals needed water every day. So somebody's job was to go up these three decks, 450 yards long, 45 feet high, going up and down these steps in there, these stairs, carrying water to everybody. And where did the water come from? Did you ever think of that? That's a better way to put it. So we have a debt of gratitude for Noah and his family. I hope you do. Okay, I'm going to show you some pictures of the ark now. Okay. Now this, see, that looks like a box, doesn't it? And you have 300 feet. It's 300 feet is a football field, and this is 450 feet. This is the ark itself, and it's showing the floors, what it might look like. Here you have a lot of sheep. You have bigger animals down here. You have the medium and smaller animals here. And then maybe even smaller ones there. This may be the window, just one long window, and to let light in and let the water catch the water somehow. They probably had some kind of gutter system or something. I'm not sure, but that's a pretty good rendition of the ark, what it could have looked like. That's the way. This is. I don't think it looked like that. You see the bow of that boat of this ark. It's. I think this is one that they built, but they do have it right here. They got one door here. This is the one you can go visit. Is it in Tennessee? Do you know anybody know? What? I got Arkansas, Ohio, and Texas.
I think it's right at Cincinnati, right around.
So you go right in the Great Lakes. Okay. Oh wait, let me go back. Can I go back? Yeah. Look at this crane right here. Wouldn't know. I'd like to have one of those. Okay. There's kind of a front. You got a giraffe up here. Here's one that that's kind of fuzzy. Here, I don't think this looks like where they were going into a ramp for the animals. It's too steep, and I don't think they made a turn. But anyway, that's kind of a, show you the size of it. Oh, I don't want to show you that yet. Oop! Let's get out of there. I'll show you that in a moment. So that kind of gives you an idea of the size and the and the mammoth undertaking that was. Okay, now I'm going to give you some other things that relate to the ark now. There are three arks mentioned in the Bible. Three. The first one is Noah's ark. And by the way, the Hebrew word for ark is tabah, T-E-B-A-H. Tabah. You have Noah's ark. You also have the ark that Moses was placed in as a baby. It was just a box made out of wicker. But it says, here is Exodus chapter 2, verse 3. It says, but when she could not hide him no longer, his mother, she got him a wicker basket. And that word basket in the Hebrew is tabah. Same thing as the ark. Noah's ark, tabah, T-E-B-A-H, and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds of the bank of the Nile. So there you have the second ark. The third ark, as you probably can guess since you saw the diagram there, is the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 3 and 4. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 3 says, and behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant. Listen to this. Covered all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Now go back to our picture here. You've probably all heard of the Ark of the Covenant. You maybe have seen Raiders of the Lost Ark. Okay. That's one view of it. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was made out of wood, and it was covered with gold. This whole, everything about this speaks of Jesus Christ. As we're going to see, the Ark represents Jesus Christ as well. The wood represents Christ's humanity. The gold represents His deity. And you had things in it. You had manna. You had the ark, a rod rather, that budded. And then you had the Ten Commandments. What do those three things speak of? What do they have in common? One word. Sin. Right. The manna represents sin because God fed the Israelites in the wilderness with manna. And what did they do? They complained. Meribah. And He says, okay. And they wanted meat. And so God said, okay, you want meat? I'm going to send you meat. And He sent them quail. So many quail that they said they ate it till it came out of their nose. I'm not making that up. That's there. He was displeased with them because they were not happy with what God had provided. That's the manna. The rod that budded. What does that speak of? Well, there were those who were challenging Moses. Moses, why are you the leader? Why do you always have to tell us what to do? And so God said that we'll have a test. And you had the leaders that would bring their rod. They all had a walking staff. And they would take it. And He said, put it in the tabernacle. And come the next morning. And Moses' staff was the only one that bloomed and had almonds on it. To show that's God's choice. And that was rebelling again against God's designed order. And then you have the Ten Commandments, which, of course, is broken by every person that ever lived except Jesus Christ. Now, the fact of it is, now think of this. All this sin is inside this Ark of the covenant meaning the Ten Commandments. All that is inside Jesus Christ. And up here is the mercy seat, they call it. It was made out of pure gold as well. And then you had the cherubs up here. Cherubim. Every year, the high priest would come in and he would make a sacrifice. He'd come in behind the curtain into the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle blood on this mercy seat, and these cherubim were placed like they were looking down on that blood, representing the future atonement, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then, when He did that, it was praying for all the unknown sins of the Israelites. They would be good again for 1 year. It's a picture of God seeing this blood, the atonement, and being propitiated, being satisfied with it. But how long was He satisfied with it? It only lasted a year. The next year, He'd have to do the same thing, the same thing, the same thing. Until Christ made the atonement, then there was no more atonement because that all this was a preview of what Christ was going to do on the cross. And it's in Christ, see? Here's another view of it here. That's a long view. Oh, by the way, these are the poles that they carried it with. What would happen if they touched it? They'd die. Yeah. What's the guy's name that they were carrying it and he reached up and touched it and it killed him? I can't remember his name. It doesn't matter. I just used to know it, and I don't know it anymore. So, anyway, what's wrong about this picture? What is not accurate? Well, they're kind of looking down. That's not it. Does anybody know what's wrong with it? Well, no, they didn't have to be gold. They could be wood, all right. Anybody notice? I said cherubim. How many wings do cherubim have? Four. In fact, in the Bible, I can't find any place that, of an angel that has two wings. And yet, every time I see an angel presented on a card or whatever it may be, it's always two wings. And they got that little fat, naked babies flying around with little wings, and they say, that's an angel. Ridiculous. So I looked and looked and looked, and I finally found one that had six wings. See the wings here and the wings in the back? I mean, excuse me, four wings. See? Now those are cherubim. The I am mean cherubim plural. But then I still don't think this is right. I'm hard to please. I don't see, do you see how they would be carrying this? See, this is the long ways, and this is the short way. That wouldn't be as stable, would it? You see what I'm saying? So I didn't like any of the pictures, but I wanted to show that to you anyway. But the whole idea is that represents Jesus Christ. That He took the sins upon Himself. All these articles that look like, that represent sin, was inside the ark. The ark represents Jesus Christ. The blood is the atoning work that the high priest would sprinkle on the mercy seat, and the angels would look down and God would be propitiated. That, you understand, that was a physical representation of what salvation was all about. But we, let's see if I have, I don't think I have any more. That's it, yeah, okay. But we're in Genesis 6, and we're talking about the flood. And here's the thing. The ark itself represented Jesus Christ. And He had believers inside of it. And if you're in the ark, you're safe. If you're in Christ, you're safe. That's the point. Each of these arks has special significance as a place of protection from judgment. Going back to the three arks, Noah's ark, Moses' ark, and the Ark of the Covenant. Noah and his family was protected from the flood. Moses was protected from certain death. Remember that? You had the word go out from Pharaoh to kill all the baby boys. And so that's why he had to be hidden. And then the Ark of the Covenant symbolizes the protection of believers from the penalty of sin. If you're in Christ, it's impossible for you to be eternally condemned. Now the Ark is an illustration of Christ. Noah and his family were in the Ark and they were safe from the flood. Church age believers are in Christ, and they are completely safe from eternal condemnation. Just as all who were not in the ark were destroyed by the flood, all those who are not in Christ will spend eternity in the lake of fire. Do you see the parallels here? Okay, don't have much time. Let's go to Genesis 6:17. Genesis 6:17. And behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth. Don't think it's just bad luck. Don't think it's just global warming or global wetness or anything else. God caused this. I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is breath, the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you, your sons, and your wives, and your sons' wives with you. Now, this was a universal flood. It covered the earth. And like I said before, this is the second time that happened, remember? Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And the Spirit was upon the face of the deep. It was a universal flood then. It's a universal flood here. But there are those who think, oh, well, no, it was just an area flood. Only a universal flood over the entire earth would destroy all flesh in which is breath of life under heaven. A regional flood wouldn't do that. And God said that He is going to destroy everything that breathes on the earth under heaven is going to die. Furthermore, the length of time it took the water to recede was much longer than if it was a regional flood. By the way, does anybody know how long they were on the ark? Don't feel bad if you don't know. Because I thought I knew and I didn't. Anybody want to take a guess? It wasn't 40 days and 40 nights. That's just how long it rained. How many months?
6 months.
Nope. No, it was 120 years that Noah was building the ark and preaching to all these people that they better be humble and recognize God is going to destroy them, and they just laughed at him. 1 year and 10 days. 1 year and 10 days on that ark. I wonder if they must have had really good toleration. These were believers, but I mean, that not only was you got through the pitch episode, and you were carrying water up the stairs every day. Somebody had to muck out the stalls and feed them. All these things. You think you could hold out for a year and 10 days? Well, they did. I'm glad of it. Okay, here's some verses which speak of a universal flood outside of Genesis. Job chapter 12, verse 15. Psalm 104, verse 6 through 9. Isaiah 54, 9. Hebrews 11, 7. And 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. And 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6. Those are the verses that speak of a universal flood. Here they are again. Job 12, 15, Psalm 104, 6 through 9, Isaiah 54, 9, Hebrews 11, 7, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, and 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6. The Holman Bible Handbook has this quote. Quote, "The cataclysmic deluge described in Genesis chapter 6 through 9 as God's judgment on earth is mentioned elsewhere in the Bible." Now, I just gave you the verses that had to do with the universal flood, but the fact that this deluge is mentioned in other places in the Bible, here's some excuse me, some verses. Genesis 10:1, Genesis 10:32, Genesis 10:11, Psalm 29:10, Psalm 104, 6 through 9, Isaiah 54, 9. And in Matthew 24, 38 through 39, Luke 17, 26 through 27, Hebrews 11, 7, 1 Peter 3, 20, 2 Peter 2, 5, and 2 Peter 3, 7. I don't want to redo them. You just... What I'm showing, it's all over the Bible, the flood. In fact, and continuing the quote, there are more verses that are devoted to the flood than to creation or the fall. And this suggests the significance of the account. So, the flood is mentioned more. There's more verses about the flood than there is creation. There's more verses about the flood than there is the fall of man. So, that's a lot of a lot of ink that goes to the flood. So if you have someone ask you, did you go to church today? Yeah. What did y'all study? The flood. Oh. That's the look that you'll get. Oh, the flood. Well, what's the flood? And just like most of the time, people are so ignorant, they don't have a clue how significant it is, and I showed you some of the symbolism of it. One other thing, then we're done, is in the verse where it says, the one we just had in Genesis 6:18, "But I will establish my covenant with you." Circle that word covenant. It's the first time in the Bible that the word covenant is used. "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, and your sons and your wife," and so forth. So a covenant means that God is having a binding oath. He is going to bind himself with a promise to Noah. Does anybody remember what that is? That's it. He promised to Noah that he would never destroy the earth again by flood. And he put his sign in the sky, the rainbow. And what has man done with the rainbow? Yeah, I heard all the groans. God is so gracious, he doesn't wipe us out. Okay, we're going to end there. I'd like to have everyone bow your head. I want you to bow your head because this last part of the service is for those who do not know where they're going when they die. They may be concerned about going to hell. They might just be afraid, period. And the good news, love to give the good news, is that Jesus Christ, the one that we've been talking about here, that the Ark of the Covenant is about the Ark itself is about, he is the Son of God. He went to the cross and paid for your sins, the sins of the entire world. That's the atonement that propitiated and satisfied the justice of God. He died on that cross, he was buried, and then he rose from the grave. And now, he offers eternal life to anyone who will trust him and him alone in order to be saved. Not your works. Eternal life is given only as a gift from God. You can't earn it, and we certainly don't deserve it. You can do it right now simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in that moment, you're born again, and you become a family member of God. In fact, a royal family member of God. Your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. Now, Father, we thank you for giving us this time that we can focus upon this mighty, phenomenal thing that you did in creating a way of salvation for those who trusted you. We pray that it will speak to us that in hard times that we will trust you always. Not only in the good times, but especially when it seems like there is no solution. You are in the miracle business. You are in the solution business. And we can take heart by seeing how you preserved and saved and delivered these 8 believers. We thank you for this opportunity to study this and pray that we will be heartened by it and emboldened. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.